We are home in the end after a 42-hour journey and unexpected detours. But God is good, our garden is blooming, and the summer heat is like an oven. So tweeted dear friends this week as they returned to Ukraine. 42-hour journey, unexpected detours, but God is good. And we would say, well, what a journey. What a journey that must have been. 42 hours, unexpected detours. We've all made such journeys, haven't we? We've all had memorable journeys in our lives. Some of them have been good ones because of the people that we visited and the places that we went to. It was a memorable journey. Others were memorable for other reasons. Our hopes were dashed, we were disappointed, we were holed up in an airport for days on end, or we were parked on the M5 for what seemed like a week. Memorable journeys. And it's true, isn't it, in life, to say that in some way we're all on a journey. It's a very popular phrase, a rather overused one, I feel, today, that we are on a journey. But tonight we're going to consider this theme, the best of journeys. The best of journeys. With the encouragement to travel this road. The best of journeys, travel this road. To do that, we're returning to Psalm 84 that we looked at together a few weeks ago. It's headed as a psalm of the sons of Korah. It may have been written by them, it may have been written by David for them to sing. And the circumstances appear to be that someone is away from the tabernacle. Somebody faces circumstances that have exiled them from being able to journey to the tabernacle to worship God on one of the three annual pilgrimages that they made in the Old Testament. And the one who can't go, the one who's exiled, is longing for the place and longing for the person who dwells there. We saw that in verses 1 to 4. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The author of the psalm is clearly envious of the worthless sparrow that's found a home there, and the restless swallow that has made a nest for herself. And concludes that first part of the psalm, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. A longing to be gathered together with the Lord's people in the worship of the true God. Well, we mentioned those weeks ago that this psalm neatly divides into three because there are two selahs. One at the end of verse 4, one at the end of verse 8. That time when we're to pause and, well, what do you make of that? We're to stop and to think of the astonishing truth that we've just read in the psalm. So with those two selahs, of course, it nicely breaks down into three sections. And each of the three sections has a beatitude or a blessing that is spoken of. Our first section last time ended with a beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. The second section begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And the third section ends with a beatitude in the last line, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Three sections, each has a blessing announced. And this evening we're going to look at verses 5 to 8, which begins, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And the first thing I want to underline tonight is that the best of journeys that I'm encouraging you to travel, the best of journeys has a Godward direction. As simple as that, and yet as glorious as that. We're all on a journey. It's been described, well, life's been described as a journey from beginning to end. From cradle to grave is a journey. And everybody's life, in a sense, has some kind of direction. Everybody's life here tonight is a journey, and everybody here has some kind of direction. As we pass through various stages of life, as we pass through various landmarks of life, we're on a journey. And on our journey, we behave along the way, largely in accord with that which we believe. Whatever we make life out to be, and the journey to be, we will act in accord with what we believe about that life and its purpose. Of course, some lives seem tragically directionless. But nevertheless, as those who are alive, we're all on the road. And the most important question to answer this evening is, but which road? Because the Bible speaks of two. There's a broad way, and very many are on it, we read. But it leads to destruction. And in contrast, there's a narrow way, and there are very few on it, but it leads to everlasting life. A broad way and a narrow way. Which are you on? The best of journeys has a Godward direction. Which way are you facing? When you book a train ticket today, you're still able to say either whether you want to face, in the old days it was the engine, wasn't it, or the rear, it's front or back. You can choose which way you sit, which way you face. The best of journeys has a Godward direction, facing God. Is that the road that you are travelling here this evening? You see, the man described in the Beatitude of verse 5, the blessed man, is described in terms of a journey with its own direction. Let me just show that to you. We read in verse 5 of his heart is set on pilgrimage. It's on a journey. Verse 6, they're passing through. It's a journey. Verse 7, they're going from strength to strength, and then finally they're appearing or arriving. Can you see how it's all the language of journey? And here, very specifically in this psalm, it's a journey to Jerusalem to appear before God in Jerusalem, here called Zion, doubtless on one of the three annual pilgrimages. It's very, very specific. It's talking about a journey from here to Jerusalem, passing through other places, going from strength to strength before finally arriving. And in his case, it seems to be a journey that he can't do at the moment, but he longs to do. He's done it before. It's his favourite journey. It fills his heart with a great thrill and joy to consider this journey. The journey to Jerusalem. And I take it that there are two types of application of that for us here this evening. Last time we saw how the house of the Lord today is not the building, it's the people. Because we are now the temple of the living God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, there is a narrow application here that what the psalmist is longing for is the people of God gathered together before him in praise. And that we too should have that healthy longing to come week by week. To not forsake the meeting together, but to gather together with the Lord's people in praise. That's a narrow application of it. And John Calvin is one, for example, to apply these words to those who are too lazy, quote, to inconvenience themselves to go to church. Here's a man who longed to go to the place where they gathered together to praise God. What about you? And he rebuked those who are too lazy, didn't want to inconvenience themselves to go to church. A narrow application, but a relevant one. And there are others who wax lyrical about Christians in places like Nepal, who travel mile after mile upon mile on foot to then sit on floors to listen to sermons for hour upon hour and for hour and consider that to be a blessing. And such sermons then rebuke us for our lack of desire to meet together with the Lord's people before him in praise. He longed to be there, do you? That's how they go. It's a relevant and narrow application. But it seems to me there's a broader one, an equally appropriate one, from this psalm, which sees the whole of a believer's life as a pilgrimage in a Godward direction. Because we know that we're marching together to Zion. We are heading towards the day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now that journey isn't one in which he is merely now the currently absent goal. He is the one that we're going to see in the flesh. But nevertheless, on this journey to him, he is with us. And we walk with him. But the whole of our life is a Godward direction. And that's good to reflect upon, I think. And I did in two ways. First of all, I reflected upon it in the light of possibly David being the author of this psalm. A man whose heart was after God. A man who had the privilege of walking here on this earth in a Godward direction. Which began when the Lord himself called him, when he was out there as a young man, tending the sheep, keeping sheep in the field. It began when the Lord called this man to walk in this Godward direction. And having been called, his life had many triumphs, and his life had some disasters too. But nevertheless, by the grace of God, here was a man who had the wonderful privilege of walking in this world which is opposed to God in a Godward direction, with his face fixed upon his God. And I thought not only of David in the Old Testament, but I couldn't help but thinking what we looked at in Philippians 3 together and the Apostle Paul. Because he was a man, wasn't he, who saw his whole life as a walk in a Godward direction. We saw in Philippians 3 that he saw his whole life as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was a man who had a direction which was primarily vertical. He was on a Godward pilgrimage. He was walking through this life with the living God, walking to that finishing tape when he would receive his crown of glory. Paul was so aware, wasn't he, after his conversion, that his was the joy and the privilege to walk in a Godward direction. God had begun that walk when he had called him. God was with him now, and God would be on the finishing tape that Paul set his heart upon. But what a blessing. I want to ask you tonight, which direction are you walking in? Where's your face here this evening? Have you seen the need to begin the race that we're reading of here? Have you seen the desperate need in your life to travel the road that is the best of journeys? And we need to travel that road because in our sin, in which we are even conceived, our backs are to God. Our faces are not to him. Our backs are to him. In rejection and in rebellion, we all like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah has to proclaim, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. You need to turn around from going the way that you set for yourself to go, not heeding his cry, defying him, denying him, despising him, and to turn in repentance, as we saw this morning, to the face of the beautiful God who calls you to repentance and faith, and to spend the rest of your days walking in a Godward direction. Oh, would you not turn and trust him even here this evening? And if you've done that in your life, then you are travelling the road of the best of journeys tonight. And whatever else you need to settle in your life, you need to settle that. By God's amazing grace, you are travelling the road that is the very best of journeys, because God has laid a hold of you in the past. He's turned you around from the emptiness, the deadness we spoke of this morning. He's granted you repentance, and he's enabled you to walk in a Godward direction. And I'd encourage you to reflect upon that, and to give thanks for that, and to praise God for his wonderful grace to you. That your life now is being lived by his grace in a Godward direction. You're facing with certainty a different destiny. What a privilege to be able to walk this pilgrim way. It's all of grace. It's all undeserved. It's all freely given. It's all taken us into a wholly new realm that we could never have achieved for ourselves, as we heard this morning. We've been supernaturally transported to a different life and a different road. And if you're on that road tonight, then you know it leads to eternal life. And you know tonight that that pilgrim way is for those whose sins have all been forgiven. There is no more to pay. And that pilgrim way is for those who are wholly acceptable to God right now because they're clothed in the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the pilgrim way is for those who've been wonderfully adopted into God's family and declared to be righteous. This is the pilgrim way. A life with purpose. To live by faith to the praise of His glorious grace. It's the best of journeys. Are you travelling this road? If you are, then let me quickly remind you, you're a pilgrim. You're an alien and a stranger here. You're passing through. So throw off those weights which hinder and the sin that so easily entangles, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, and run the race holding very loosely to the things of this world. The best of journeys has a Godward direction. And that's glorious and undeserved and all of grace. Secondly, notice though that the best of journeys is one in which you will face difficult and daunting terrain. There are going to be the mountains. There's going to be the difficulties on this path. Don't be ignorant. There are mountains, there are valleys. The road will twist and turn. We'll soon be in Acts 14:22, where the early disciples there are reminded that through many tribulations will you enter the kingdom of God. If you're walking on the best of journeys tonight, you've got to acknowledge that the word of God is plain to you that the terrain is often difficult and daunting. The hymn isn't Renewed Christian Hymns. Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. It's not smooth. It's often very hard. Because life as a Christian is a battle. A battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. We're swimming, as it were, against the tide. It's clearly, from what we read here in verse 5, it's a pilgrim way that requires strength because of the difficulties that we face with the terrain that is around us. And I would argue that that is general. The very world in which we live is a hostile place. Don't forget that. But here notice in verse 6 that they pass through the valley of Baca. And commentators can't be agreed at all upon what this means. Is it very specifically a geographical location? And if so, what does that speak of? Or is it symbolic? And I don't think we have to be upset too much by that, because both of the things tend to point to the same conclusion about what it means in the psalm. Those who say that it is a geographical place say that it was a place where a type of balsam tree grew, because the valley of Baca was an arid place. It was a dry place. It was a barren place. And therefore it was an uncomfortable place to pass through. It was a testing place. It was an energy sapping place necessary to pass through. But we wouldn't have chosen it for ourselves, because it's an unpleasant and difficult place. Others say it's merely a symbolical place, the word Baca referring to weeping. And therefore it's a place which reminds us that life is full of sin and suffering, the two things which occasion tears in the scripture. Life's difficult here on earth. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And although it's glorious to be going the Godward direction, don't underestimate that at times the terrain is difficult and daunting in this vale of tears. There are many who know tears because of their health situation. Many who know tears because of their family situation. Many who know a barrenness and aridness, a testing time in friendships, in finances, in responsibilities, at the state of the church, at the injustices that there are in the world. There are very many sadnesses and heartaches to be faced. But they need to be faced and seen in the context of the pilgrimage. We're still walking as pilgrims in a Godward direction with a God who is with us. Nevertheless, we walk through times of barrenness and aridity and times of tears. And when we pass through such times, and they may be our general experience, they need to be seen in the right light. The climax of the psalm, really, verse 12, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Because there in the place of tears, there in the place of barrenness, the battle or the contest is in the area of faith. It's a fight of faith. The pilgrimage is a pilgrimage of faith. Paul said, the life I live by faith. The test in the valley of tears is to go on confidently trusting God and believing his word, and therefore rejoicing always. Which surely is why James says in chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. You see, he sees the trials for what they really are. They're tests of our faith. What is under threat in the valley of Baca, what is being tested, is our faith. Us continuing to believe that God is good. But despite my circumstances, God is good, and God is wise, and God is loving. And these circumstances do not shake me from believing what still is true. That he works all things together for the good of them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's the test. How can God do this? Why doesn't he do this? Why didn't he give that to them rather than to them? In the loss of this, can I really trust him with this? You see, it's faith which is being tested. And you all know that James outlines five requirements of us in a trial of faith. I'm just going to mention them this evening. He mentions that we're to show a joyous attitude. We're to have an understanding mind, knowing that these tests are for our good, to develop perseverance and character, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In the valley of Baca, James would tell us that we're to have a submissive will with patience having its perfect work. And James would tell us that we're to have both a believing heart and a humble spirit that asks God for wisdom when we're passing through the valley of Baca. Because for the true believer, what happens in the valley of Baca is that the genuineness of their faith is proved. The genuineness is brought forth as gold, even as their dross is consumed. Can you see what's happening here in the psalm? They were on a pilgrimage, Godward direction, but sometimes through barren and sad circumstances, testing them, a valley of tears. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice the blessing that the psalmist pronounces of those who are dependent upon the Lord. Blessing of dependence by faith. Because here in verse 5, the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Now that tells us that the journey, the pilgrimage, requires strength. And above everything else, it requires spiritual strength to endure the life of faith. And the strength that is required is not our own strength. In fact, it's been said that we can't know God's strength until we find our own weakness. And of course, the author of this psalm, if he is David, then he had form here, didn't he? He knew times of his own weakness, but he certainly was a man who very often was blessed in that he found his strength in God. And that's the key here. We might go back to 1 Samuel 17, might we, to David fighting Goliath. Remember, David is not out there at war, he's just sent to bring the bread and the cheese to his brothers. But when he arrives at the battlefront and he sees this 9-foot-high Philistine defying the armies of the living God, he's affronted because he's concerned for the glory of God. And so in a sense he rehearses to Saul what he's going to do, and then he actually says it in more detail to Goliath. And he doesn't say, you know, you're 9 foot and I'm just a little wee nipper, but I'm going to absolutely slice it to you. He doesn't say, you know, I've done it before with lions and bears, and you know, you've got it coming, mate. Have you seen my fist? Very interesting what he does say. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of every host, the God of the living armies. And David says, he will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. But he doesn't say, I'm going to strike you and take your head from you, without having every confidence, first of all, that God is going to deliver you into my hand. Where was David's strength? It was in God, wasn't it? 1 Samuel 17. Which reminds me very much then of 1 Samuel 23, that marvellous moment when Jonathan comes to David, doesn't he? And he comes to him at a time when David's got to flee because Saul's anger is raging against him again. And what does Jonathan do in 1 Samuel 23? He strengthens David's hand in the Lord. And we looked at that, didn't we, many years ago, and we showed that really what Jonathan did was bring the word of God to David, reminding David that David was the anointed one, David had been called, God had been faithful to him, God would be faithful, and in a sense he took hold of David's hand, and in a sense, symbolically, he put it in the hand of God. He reminded David of who God was, what he had done for David, what he would do, and he strengthened his hand in the Lord. Of course, the wonderful thing there, isn't it, is 7 chapters later we find David's learnt the lesson. In chapter 30 he strengthens his own hand in the Lord. He takes his own hand and he puts it in the hand of God, as it were, reminding him of who God is and being strengthened by faith in that process. Can you see that? It's on his own strength. He doesn't say, look at me, I'm amazingly fit, I can whop you. I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The strength is a spiritual strength. We find that in the New Testament. We don't have many of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, do we? But the ones that he's written out for us are absolutely so informative. And one of them, in Ephesians 3 verse 16, he's praying for them that God would grant you, that's the Ephesian believers, according to the riches of his glory, that's endless, boundless treasure store, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. What's Paul praying for these people? That in their natural weakness they would know a supernatural strength of God the Holy Spirit in their inner being. And there in that case particularly, that they would be given power together with all the saints to be able to grasp something more of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Jesus. But that would be something that strengthens them when they come to see something more of how greatly loved they are. The Spirit would strengthen them in that way in the inner man. Blessed is the man who knows such strength. You see, this is the way that we are fortified, isn't it? By the truth. By understanding something more of God and who he is and what he's done for us. And of course it's so sad that struggling Christians, and we're all prone to this. When we're in the valley of Baca, that's the time when we are sometimes more prone to turn away from the Lord and from his word, from the very thing that would fortify us. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Surely that's why Paul says later on in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's the one who strengthens me to do all that I've needed to do in the life that he's called me to lead. It's something that he knew and spoke of on another occasion, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians, when the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's often a great weakness that we know and feel, which is very good for us, in the valley of Baca. in a place of tears. And God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I take it that's why we have the prayer of verse 8 here in Psalm 84. Nobody seems to know quite why it's there. I would suggest to you that it's the prayer of a man who's looking to God for strength. A man who wants his hopes to be there in the tabernacle to be realized and needs the strength for that, and so cries out to God, to the strong one, to the Lord, to the God of hosts. Hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. I mean, Jacob was the greatest weak guy, wasn't he, in the world? And our God is the God of weak men and women. If we're to be strengthened in the Lord, we're to ask him in prayer to be our strength. The blessing of depending for strength not upon self but in the Lord. And the blessing clearly spoken of here in this psalm is that God gives us strength in our weakness so that we can walk the pilgrim road. He is the Lord of hosts, and he gives the necessary spiritual strength to go on. Hence why the psalmist can say in Psalm 27, the Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is the strength of my life. That's why we read in Deuteronomy 33:25, as our days, so shall our strength be. They were on a glorious pilgrimage of a Godward direction. They were facing difficult and daunting terrain at times, but as they faced that, the psalmist particularly hones in on the blessing that there is for those who depend upon the Lord for their spiritual strength. But I take it that he also speaks of a second and associated blessing, which is of the devoted heart by faith. Because we read in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Here is the man whose heart, the very core of his being, is set, fixed, literally on the highways of Zion, on the paths to God, on the ways of God. What a blessing that is, to find our strength in God and to have been given a heart whose mindset and preoccupation, first and foremost, is the highways of Zion. And surely the psalmist here is speaking of a single-mindedness. What do we need when we're going through a difficult terrain? It's a single-mindedness, isn't it? I'm sure it's Sinclair Ferguson who said that we need to battle the disorders of our own affections through single-mindedness. When we're finding the way hard, there's all kinds of disorders, aren't there, of our own affections, leading us this way, that way, or even telling us to go back. But there's a blessing for having our heart set on the pilgrimage. As we said last time, the pilgrimage is not for the half-hearted. We quoted Spurgeon then, and we'll quote him again tonight. He said, neither prayer nor praise, nor the hearing of the word, will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. Can I encourage you tonight to, if you need to, set your heart again on pilgrimage? Martha was distracted, wasn't she, when one thing was needed? Lot's wife turned back, looked back, and was turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. There's a pilgrimage in a Godward direction. The terrain is difficult and daunting, but there's a blessing of dependence upon God for strength, and then fourthly there's a blessing of devotion. Let me just mention this before we then close. It's on this way that we make discoveries of grace. It's on this pilgrim way that we make glorious discoveries of grace. We discover the wonders of God's undeserved favour to us in new and refreshing ways. Where do I get that from? Well, blessed is the man, verse 5, whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, first of all, they make it a spring. That's a lovely thought already, isn't it? There's a place that is barren and dry and dusty and sandy, as we've all seen in those nature programs on the TV, when they rush them forward, we then see a trickle becoming a flood, and everything goes green and fruitful. And that's what the psalmist is speaking about. They're in a dry and barren place, but it's turned into a spring, a place of nourishment, a place of refreshments. And who does that? Well, the psalmist says, they make it a spring. They make it a spring. We'll come on to the rest in a minute, but he says here, they make it a spring. And I take that to mean that they're the ones who dug blessings out of hardship. That they're in the most trying and sorrowful of times. Perhaps it was an anticipated joy was realised in the present. Perhaps there was a present rejoicing in their tribulation. But they, by grace, as those on the pilgrim way, knew refreshment and nourishment which they themselves made as children of grace. And there's only one way in which they could have made the dry and barren place a spring. And that is by faith, knowing who God was to them in their hardship. Being convinced of his goodness. Everybody has struggles in life, don't they? And people are watching. And what's the difference that they notice with those on the pilgrim way? Well, they're to notice that we make it a spring by the grace of God, simply by faith. We hold dear to the fact that he is faithful and good and wise and kind and loving. And though the pain is great and the heart is broken, nevertheless there's something of grace in the situation that makes it a spring. I also think it's very interesting that in verse 5 it's blessed is the man singular, and here in verse 6 it's they make it a spring. And because we are so horribly individualistic at times, we forget, don't we, that this pilgrimage and the pilgrimage we're on is something that they did together. And I take it that it was an aspect of their togetherness in faith which made it a spring. We're very individualistic, aren't we? Yes, God's purpose with each and every one of us is to conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ, but that isn't why we continue to dig our own individual furrow. Our own conformity to Christ is very much a community project. It's dependence in the Lord's will and by his grace on others who are in the body. Blessed is the man, but they together, knowing something together of the quality of believing life, made the valley of Baca, the place of weeping, into a spring. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we in the body together go through a time of weeping, or when members of the body go through times of weeping, so often it's the others who are praying for us and encouraging us and bearing with us, as we're instructed to do in all of the each others of the New Testament, that is able by grace to turn a place of weeping into a spring. The second half of verse 6 tells us that the rain also covers it with pools, and that of course is a provision from God. And that of course is no new thing for God. God produces pools and rivers out of nowhere. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, Moses strikes the rock and we read, "Water came out abundantly and the people drank." And we're told in the New Testament that rock was Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes it's in the valley of Baca, in the place of weeping, that the abundance of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes more and more clear to us, more and more real to us, more and more precious to us. As the rock is struck and grace pours forth. And you can't help but look at a verse like that in the Old Testament and then remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We have within us, as we walk through the valley of Baca, we have a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life within us, the Lord Jesus himself. In John chapter 7 he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He spoke concerning the Spirit. The first discovery of grace was that they made the place a spring. And the second discovery of grace in a barren place was the replenishment and the refreshment of the Lord Jesus Christ by his indwelling Spirit. That's what we're to experience today. The third discovery is simply that rather than being beaten down, the longer the journey goes on, they actually go from strength to strength. A Holy Spirit strength is given as the pilgrim makes progress. Is that you this evening? A Godward direction, facing daunting terrain, but knowing the blessings of dependence and the blessings of devotion by grace, and then knowing the discoveries of grace along the pilgrim way. The psalmist ends with the guaranteed destiny that each one, notice, appears before God in Zion. Those who started, those who are on the pilgrim way, they all finish. The good work which God began in them, he sees through to completion. None shall pluck them from his hand, none shall separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Are you on the pilgrim way this evening? Are you facing daunting terrain? He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, so that you will hear the "well done, my good and faithful servant." As Vernon Higham says in one of his hymns, "Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain." We're all on a journey. Which road are you on? Have you turned from your foolish and unbelieving ways to travel the road that is the very best of journeys, in a Godward direction, expecting daunting and difficult terrain, but knowing something beyond this world, the blessings of him supplying your every spiritual strength and you setting your heart on the path, such that you make surprising discoveries of grace along the way before you meet him, your guaranteed destiny, when you will worship him flawlessly in the eternal bliss to come. It's the very best of journeys. Won't you travel this road?